Good morning. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As you're getting there, do a quick recap of some announcements for the sake of live stream. We'll get together tonight at 7 to study some more of this passage that we're looking at this morning. Wednesday, we'll get together at 7 for prayer meeting and Bible study. Next Sunday evening, we have our quarterly meet and eat. Monday, the 15th, is Feeding South Dakota. It's the mobile food pantry. If you're able to help, we appreciate the help. And then the MMA meeting taking place on the 16th. All right. This morning, we are continuing through the Thessalonian letters. We finished 1 Thessalonians, and then last week we took a slight detour as we dove into evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And today we shift into 2 Thessalonians. Last year, as a church, we celebrated our 45th anniversary of gospel work in the city of Mobridge. It's a pretty big deal. It's been an exciting time. Just within the last few years, we've had a wedding. We've had some babies born. We've had people give their life to Jesus, and we've had a couple of baptisms. We've worked on updating some things. We've cleaned up some stuff. And most recently, we even added a missions emphasis wall out in the lobby. This is all great stuff, and I'm convinced it's because of something important that we have been focusing on. Where is God working? And how can we join him in his work? The Vision Foundation released a booklet called Why Go to Work. In it, there's this sobering statement. It says, God, in his love and grace, gives his own the privilege of participating with him in what he is doing. They are deceived, however, if they believe that they can contribute anything to what he is doing. God doesn't need us to accomplish his work. He can get along perfectly fine without us. However, he isn't content to go it alone. He graciously extends an invitation to us to participate with him in what he is doing throughout the world. We are given the amazing privilege of joining with the Lord in a venture which is guaranteed to succeed. Right? That assurance is what makes our participation in the work of his church so fulfilling. This body of believers has gone through many challenges and setbacks. But despite those, we can be confident that his work will succeed. Since we are part of the winning team, we ought not be afraid to give it all out on the field. As we've looked at this church in Thessalonica, we've seen they've worked through struggles. They've worked through persecution and false teachers and lazy Christians. In all of this, Paul starts the second letter by stating, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches. It hadn't been long since the church received Paul's first letter. And it seems word had gotten back to Paul about how the church had responded to his instructions. Although he needs to clarify some things, Paul could take comfort in knowing this church was alive and well. And in just these first five verses that we're going to look at this morning, Paul identifies four reasons why he is so thankful for them. And if you're a note taker, on the back of your bulletin, there's some blanks you can fill in. Yeah, there you go. Right there on the back of the bulletin, you can fill those in as we go through these, all right? Four reasons Paul is thankful for this church. They have a faith that is real, a love that's growing, a hope that's deep, and a future that's secure. So we're going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to explore these four reasons for Paul's thankfulness. All right, so starting in verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith, in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the goodness that you give us each day. We thank you for this truth that we get to dig into and that we get to eat of the meat of your word. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The first thing that we see, this first level of thankfulness, is for a faith that is real. When we began our series in the Thessalonian letters, we saw that Thessalonica had a strategic importance for the advancement of the gospel. It had a bustling port on the Aegean Sea, and it sat on the Ignatian Road. So tens of thousands of people made their way in and out of the city, which itself had a very diverse population base. Because of this, a gospel-centered church had the potential to make a significant impact not only on the city, but also in the cities and the regions beyond. All of this is why the Lord sent Paul, Silas, and Timothy there. It didn't take long for a church to be established. As we know, whenever God begins to encroach on enemy territory, the enemy fights back relentlessly. Satan was working his tail off, figuratively speaking, to extinguish the work of Christ in this city. An angry mob ran this trio out of the city. But, as is the norm, Satan wasn't just content with them being kicked out of the city. He wanted to destroy the church that they left behind. And the enemy wants to do the same thing here. Have you noticed that the most intense moments of satanic attack often come right after your most exhilarating experiences of spiritual victory? He's not just looking for you to have a bad day. He wants you to have a bad life. Satan's strategy for the Thessalonians was to crank up the heat of persecution. And this began the moment they heard the gospel, and it never let up. It's the reality of persecution that makes Paul's opening words in this second letter even more meaningful. Even under the persecution, their faith held strong. Persecution, pressure, and trials will reveal the genuineness of your faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we see that present trials purify us even more, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Persecution not only purifies genuine faith, it also withers false faith. If a plant doesn't have deep roots to maintain its growth when the sun comes out, or in the Dakotas, the wind blows, it's going to wither. In the same way, persecution will reveal the shallowness of a superficial commitment to Jesus. Real faith is grounded and it's growing. Many times when we get to Paul's letters, maybe we tend to just jump over verses 1 and 2, which serve as his introduction. And this tells us who Paul's writing to, or in ancient Near Eastern literature, who the letter is addressed to and who is writing the letter. But if we just skip over it, I think we miss the weight of what Paul is saying. Let's look at the importance of what he says here in verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This church, I'll point two ways, this church is in God and in Jesus. Amen? Amen? This isn't just some arbitrary organization which has been set up to provide some sort of social need for the community. No, this is a church that has been established by God, and its head is Jesus, in whom believers have placed their faith. I saw an interesting question just this morning. This pastor, his church is working on their bylaws, and they're trying to change some of the definition or update some of the definition of their terms. Like, and one of the questions is who supervises the pastor? Right now, he says they have deacons listed as who supervises the pastor, but they have deacons that think, well, then that makes us the ultimate authority of the church. And I'm like, man, I tell you what, you ask my deacons who supervises the pastor, they say Jesus. I got to answer to him. I tell you what, as terrifying as these two guys are, it's a much greater weight to answer to Jesus than these two dudes. Next, Paul issues this statement. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never, say that again, we must never, as a church, tire of speaking about and resting in the grace and peace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are anchored to these wonderful truths of grace and peace, no challenge is too great. In the first half of verse 3, Paul says some very encouraging words. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. There's a couple things that he says here. The first one I want to pick out is their faith is growing abundantly. Some translations use the word flourishing. And this carries an emphasis of healthy and prolific growth. This church isn't growing just a little bit. They're growing a lot. In the past, I've been interviewed for youth ministry and pastoral ministry roles. Most generally, this question comes up about growing a ministry. That could be, you know, growing youth group, growing the church. I always have to follow up that question with a question. What do you mean by grow? Most generally, what is meant by grow is how do we get more people in the pews? How do we grow numerically? We have this false idea that the more people that we have in the pews, the more successful we are as a church. Sure, filling the seats feels good. But is that really what defines success? No, we work toward growing in our faith. That is the growth that matters. And as we grow, as our faith grows abundantly, as Paul talks about here, as our faith grows abundantly, yeah, then we're going to grow numerically. It's a byproduct. But the focus that we have is growing in our faith, letting our faith grow abundantly. We speak truth. There is no other word to preach from than this. And I hope that the day, if the day ever comes when I start spouting off some sort of nonsense that is outside of the Word of God, that y'all, all y'all, let me get real southern on you, all y'all put the fire to my feet and straighten me up. Truth is what matters. If it fills the room, great. If it empties the room, so be it. We're still going to maintain speaking truth because only truth can provide real growth. The second thing Paul points out is that it is right to give thanks. You could say Paul is sort of under obligation to give thanks because this church deserves it. Just as Satan was throwing everything, including the kitchen sink, at the Thessalonians, he's done the same thing, I think, here. There have been great times over the last 45 years. But there have also been challenges. Right? Challenges that hadn't really been dealt with until relatively recently. I'm sure there was a time when several of you here had doubts about being able to remain faithful in your walk with the Lord. I think the Thessalonians felt the same way. But just as Paul gives an encouragement to the Thessalonians because of their growth, the Lord provides the same encouragement through the exact same words he inspired Paul to write in AD 50. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. I've seen abundant growth here in the last 5 or so years. Y'all, all y'all, have been willing to hear truth. Some of it's hard to hear. One of my favorite shirts I had when I was doing youth ministry said on the front, Kung Fu Evangelism, which is great because I was doing Taekwondo. But on the back, it says, sometimes truth hurts. Look, hard is good. It refines us. And it provides us with evidence of God's goodness and his work in us. I think at this point, from my perspective, it would be appropriate for me to say to you, I ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. So love that grows, or a faith that grows, sorry. The second thing, it's a love that grows strong. James is one of the earliest letters written to the New Testament church. In it, he wrote these words, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" In just these few verses, James, I think, gives the criterion by which genuine faith is measured. Genuine faith will always produce genuine works. This is shown clearly in the lives of the Thessalonians. Their abundantly growing faith is producing a visible increase in love for one another. Jesus declared to his disciples in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I saw a video clip the other day that I think was pretty powerful. In it, the preacher said, "You know, you never hear about school hurt, hospital hurt, mall hurt. So many people say, one Christian hurt me, so I'm never going to church again." Well, have you given up on doctors? The mall? Walmart? While this is a pretty powerful statement, I think there's a perspective that's missing. There's an expectation that the church is going to do what Jesus said the church ought to do. When we walk into a church, we have an idea in our head of what love one another looks like to us. Right? When we don't see precisely what we think love one another should look like, especially toward us, you know what we do? We get offended. And then we blame the church. Look, when people love one another, there is a great potential to be hurt. Here's the real kicker. The more we love one another, the greater that potential to be hurt. Look, Rebecca is my number two. All right, Jesus is number one. And Jesus isn't going to hurt me. Rebecca isn't going to intentionally hurt me. But if she does, it is a greater hurt than if anyone else hurts me. Even if she does hurt me, I might get mad and I might have to take a walk. But one thing's for certain, I'm going back for more. You know why? Because of the love I have for her. If I were to run away completely, this would illustrate that I really don't have love for her. Here's how this part plays out in the church. 1 John 2:9 says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. I cannot claim to love Jesus and refuse to fellowship with the church. I'll say that again, because this is important. I cannot claim to love Jesus and refuse to fellowship with the church. If I'm going to make the statement, I can worship God just as well in the tree stand as I can in the church consistently. You know, I know deer season happens. But if that is your reason, I'm going to go sit in the tree stand every single Sunday because I can worship God there just as well as I can in the church, I'm sorry. 1 John says you're in darkness. You don't love Jesus.
That's not the reason you're going to the tree stand.
Right. Amen. You're not going to the tree stand to worship Jesus. I can worship God just as well in the lake, but are you? But are you? Man, I saw something a couple weeks ago, and I'm trying to find the right context to share this on our Facebook page. Let church be the reason you miss everything else on Sunday.
Amen.
To love Jesus means we also love one another. Even when we're hurt, we go back for more. Of course, we ought to make sure it is known when we're hurt. And when we do so with a spirit of reconciliation. Since, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:18, we are given the ministry of reconciliation through our own reconciliation with Jesus. We are ambassadors for Jesus. Therefore, we ought to reconcile with one another. Does that make sense? Awesome. This is evidence of a love that grows strong. And then we also have verse 4, a hope that goes deep. It's a hope that goes deep. There's this recurring theme of faith, love, and hope throughout the Thessalonian letters. We see this in Paul boasting to other churches about the Thessalonians' steadfastness or endurance and faith and all their persecution and afflictions. A genuine faith will produce more than external love for others. It will also produce an internal hope and trust in God. The Greek word that's translated steadfastness or endurance doesn't carry the idea of a passive acquiescence to adverse circumstances. That's a fancy word of saying we just don't sit back and let it happen. Okay? It also doesn't suggest gritting the teeth until the time passes. William Barclay describes it this way. He says, the word describes the spirit which does not only patiently endure the circumstances in which it finds itself, but which masters them and uses them to strengthen his own nerve and sinew. It accepts the blows of life, but in accepting them, it transforms them into stepping stones to new achievement. When we have a genuine faith in God, we will view all of the trials we face through the lens of enduring hope. It's the kind of endurance that thanks God even if the trial doesn't pass. I had some music playing in my office the other day while I was working through this passage. And as I was working on this section, this is God's providence, if nothing else, I had my Apple Music on shuffle. So as I was working on this section, a song from Casting Crowns popped up.
Nice.
I'll praise you in the storm. The lyrics of the chorus say, and I'll praise you in the storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side, and though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. I'm sitting at my desk, and I hear this. I'm like, what?
What?
Good job, God. We have a choice on how we look at every situation. Our choice is to look at it as an obstacle or an opportunity. If we look at everything as an obstacle, we're going to get frustrated, thinking God must be against us. Sure, sometimes God uses obstacles in our path to accomplish his purpose in our life, maybe even to discipline us. But if we trust in his sovereignty, we will view the things that happen as opportunities to depend more desperately on him to meet our needs. Trying times and adverse circumstances ought to draw us to God instead of driving us away from him. If it drives us away, we might need to ask a very important question. Were we really his or not? James said that you should consider it a great joy when you face hardships and trials because they bring about the fruit of endurance, maturity, and joy. We can live with an expectant hope because our trials are working for us and not against us. The prosperity gospel teaches that if your faith is great enough, if you write a check big enough, you will experience a life free of burdens and pain. This is one of the most unbiblical ideas found in the prosperity gospel. The other one is that you are God. If we read the Bible, we see the way we face difficulties when they come, not if. We will face difficulties. It's inevitable. You know, Christianity is not for the faint of heart. It is hard. Hard is good because it builds character. And through the hard-built character, the genuine believer isn't blown away by the storm. Rather, they remain firmly anchored to the unshakable foundation of our hope and faith. A seasoned mariner will tell you that the best way to ride out a storm is to anchor deep. We have an anchor and a hope that is safe and secure. Hebrews tells us that anchor's name is Jesus. And because of Jesus, we have our last point, a future that is secure.
Right.
We might look at hardship, suffering, and pain and think, man, why does God do this? You know, our perspective is limited. But we can concede the immediate value in producing humility before the Lord and fostering our dependence on him. But have you ever thought about the idea that God uses our pain to produce something much bigger than what we presently see?
Sure. Yep.
Good. I'm glad to hear that. One scholar puts it this way. And this is a long quote, so bear with me. It says, it takes spiritual discernment to see in a situation of injustice evidence of the just judgment of God. Our habit is to see only the surface appearance, and so to make only superficial comments. We see the malice, cruelty, power, and arrogance of all evil men who persecute. We see also the sufferings of the people of God who are opposed, ridiculed, boycotted, harassed, imprisoned, tortured, and killed. We are tempting to inveigh against God and the miscarriage of justice. Why doesn't God do something? We complain indignantly. And the answer is that he is doing something and will go on doing it. He is allowing his people to suffer in order to qualify them for a heavenly kingdom. He's allowing the wicked to triumph temporarily but his just judgment will fall upon them in the end. Thus, Paul sees evidence that God's judgment is right in the very situation in which we might see nothing but injustice. Verse 5 reveals to us that our suffering, God's judgment, and our worthiness to enter his kingdom are inseparably linked together. Let's look more closely at verse 5. It says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." What might appear at first to be a confusing statement is actually one of the most comforting statements that can be found in the Bible. Only God can take the concepts of suffering and judgment and turn them into words of comfort and expectation. Suffering doesn't secure our salvation. Rather, it is evidence of a salvation already secured when we identify ourselves as followers of Jesus. We aren't made worthy of the kingdom because of suffering. We are counted worthy of the kingdom because of suffering. Suffering, then, is evidence that God loves us, not as a sign he's abandoned us. Suffering has an eternal purpose. Paul challenged the Philippians in this way in Philippians 1, verses 27 to 29. He says, "Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your deliverance. And this is from God, for it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." It's because of this, Paul could rejoice and brag about the Thessalonians because of their enduring faith in the face of suffering as yet one more sign of their genuine conversion. All of the suffering they faced was preparing them for heaven. This process of preparation for heaven begins the moment of conversion. It lasts until we finally see Jesus. And that's a big word called sanctification. God isn't going to allow your personal sinfulness to derail his purifying work in you. He may choose to use pain, persecution, or both, but God always finishes what he starts. And he will finish the task of making us more like Jesus. Amen. The good news about God's church is that he is always refining her. He is working in the lives of the member of his church to make them fit for the kingdom. That working is a refining through hardships, difficulties, struggles, and suffering. The gospel provides hope to rest in during the refining. We cannot be passionate about something in which we don't fully believe. Someone might be able to fake a passion for Jesus for a while, but it will be sure to wither when the heat of affliction comes. Yeah. So I ask, are you being refined? If your answer is no, my next question is why not? And the proper answer to why not is that you probably haven't surrendered your life to Jesus. Right. And you're simply living in a cycle of brokenness, trying hard to work your way out of it, but it doesn't work. There's only one way out, the cycle of brokenness, and that is to, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, repent and believe the gospel. Amen. Repent and believe the gospel. Man, once we repent and we believe the gospel, we are restored to right relationship with God. We are put in a place where God intended us to be. And we can pursue his perfect design. The fun part about that, for those of us who have repented and believed the gospel, and as we pursue God's perfect design, he sends us out into the broken world to deliver the message of the gospel so that his kingdom will be filled. If you're here today and you have not yet fully surrendered your life to Jesus, let today be the day that you do that. If you're here today and you have given your life to Jesus, and he's calling you to something, maybe it's membership in this church. Maybe it's pursuing missions. Maybe it's, I don't know, whatever he's calling you to. There's only one thing that he requires: obedience. And that obedience needs to be immediate, because delayed obedience is still disobedience. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you that we have your word, and that you have given it to us to teach us, to rebuke us, to guide us, to work in us, to shape us. We thank you that we have Jesus, that you've given him as propitiation of our sin, to pay the penalty that we can't afford to pay. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that we see through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.